So at this time in our worship service, where we go into our teaching time, and we have been through a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, the letter to the Philippians, the letter to the Philippians. And if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to meet me in the New Testament book of Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11 will be our scripture reading for today. And I want to put a tag on this message. The one treasure that transforms all other treasures into trash. Would you like that treasure? I'm going to tell you about this treasure this morning here. It's going to transform all other treasures into trash. We're going to read about it in Philippians 3, 1 through 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I might attain the resurrection from the dead. This is God's Word. One treasure that transforms all other treasures into trash. So long ago, in 1942, C.S. Lewis, who gave us the Chronicles of Narnia, he wrote another book, several books, but the one I'm referring to is called The Screwtape Letters. It's fascinating. It's a little novel. It's a satire about a series of letters written by a senior demon named Screwtape to a junior demon named Wormwood. Now, Wormwood has been given an assignment, and the assignment is this. Wormwood's assignment is to destroy the faith of a Christian who in the book is named The Patient. The Patient. And so Screwtape gives advice to Wormwood about how to destroy the faith of this Christian named The Patient. And in one of these letters, Screwtape tells Wormwood that if he wants to sidetrack The Patient, if he wants to weaken The Patient, if he wants to keep the Christian helpless and fruitless, just make sure that he never ever believes that Christ alone is enough. And here's what Screwtape says to Wormwood. What we want, if men become Christians at all, what we want is to keep them in a state of mind that I call Christianity and. You know, Christianity and the crisis. Christianity and the new psychology. Christianity and the new order. Christianity and faith healing. Christianity and psychical research. Christianity and vegetarianism. Christianity and spelling reform. If they must be Christians, let them at least be Christians with a difference. Substitute for the faith itself some fashion with a Christian coloring. And he says this, work on their horror of the same old thing. Christianity and. I want to talk about this dangerous doctrine, Christianity and, today. This is what Paul attacks in Philippians chapter 3. He warns against Christianity and. It's a false teaching that looks so innocent and looks so holy and looks so harmless, even commendable, like we're helping Jesus out. But in the end, it just guts the gospel. So let me just get to the big idea right here. Here it is. Christ plus anything equals Christless Christianity. That's what we're going to see in these verses. Christ always gets subtracted from Christianity when we try to add to Christianity. So whatever you add to the gospel takes away the power of the gospel. And that's what I want us to see in these verses. Now, as we consider these 11 verses, you can just kind of divide them into two main sections. In verses 1 through 3 is the warning that Paul gives. And we're going to look at that here. And then after Paul's warning, he gives kind of a personal testimony, a personal story. And his life is the life story of the one treasure that transforms all other treasures into trash. Paul's warning and Paul's story. Let's talk about Paul's warning first. Well, before he gets to the warning, he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Never believe a preacher when he says finally, because he's got two more chapters to go. Anyway, so. Yeah. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Rejoice in the Lord. That's been the theme of Philippians. Rejoice. And this coming from an apostle who is in prison. And he says this. You rejoice in the Lord. I want your affection. I want your delight. I want your happiness to be in Jesus. So the command is not to go into your prayer closet and artificially work yourself up into an emotional frenzy. That's not the command. The command here is to situate yourself in the presence of Jesus. Look to Him. Pray to Him. Meditate on Him. Think about what He has said and what He alone has done for you. Which is what? Well, if you look at chapter 4, verse 3, you can see Paul speaks of believers whose names are in the book of life. The most important thing about you as a believer is that your name is in the book of life. Amen. And you didn't put your name there. Amen. Your name was put there by your King. He's written our names in the book of life. The gospel is not our work for Christ, rather Christ's work for us. And if you will just deliberate on that reality, if you'll just think about that and pray about that and sing about that, that which we just did, Christ is our living hope, then you think about that, you can't help but rejoice. He'll lift you to your feet, and He'll make you stand, and He'll empower you to smile at the world with all of its troubles, and you can even smile at death, because death will be nothing but the opening of that little door that'll bring you into the glorious presence of Jesus. Rejoicing. Paul says this, rejoice in the Lord. He said, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me. I don't mind telling you this again and again, Paul says. And then he says this, don't pass over this too quickly. Paul says, to write the same things, that's safe for you. What's that mean? It means rejoicing in the Lord. He is the one treasure that offers us safety. He offers us refuge. Jesus is our sanctuary. Our sanctuary. He's our safe place. Our safe place. I've heard stories throughout the past months about people who just, they come to church and they've had church experiences that have left them feeling unsafe. And Jesus is our safety. And because His Holy Spirit dwells in us, we need to be a safe place. We need to be a sanctuary. We need to be a refuge, because that's what people are looking for. Now, what would threaten that? What would threaten that? Well, keep reading. Because all of a sudden, Paul's tone changes in verse 2. Did you see that? So he says, rejoice in the Lord. He is our sanctuary. And then he says in verse 2, just almost a 180, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for the mutilators. Danger, 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 Will Robbins. Danger, danger. Where did that come from? Well, there's a story here. The story. Recall that Paul, he's in Rome. He's a prisoner of Rome. And he's under house arrest, chained to a Roman guard. And the church at Philippi finds out and sends one of their leaders, Epaphroditus. We met him last week, along with Timothy. And Epaphroditus was sent to do whatever would help Paul while he's under house arrest. And when Epaphroditus gets there, of course, he updates the Apostle Paul on what's going on at the church. And part of the report deals with false teachers who believe that Christ alone is not enough. They were teaching Christianity and. Christianity and. And these false teachers were called Judaizers. Judaizers. The most succinct definition of a Judaizer is found in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Acts 15, verse 1 says, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So they taught a two-step verification process for salvation. Yeah, so to belong to the people of God required more than faith in Christ alone. It required faith in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. But first, if you weren't Jewish, you had to convert to Judaism. And in order to convert to Judaism, you had to undergo circumcision. Christianity and. And these Judaizers, they seem to just track Paul all throughout his ministry. Paul would go to a city and preach Christ, and then peoples of all ethnicities would respond and form a spiritual community, a church. And in Philippi there was a multinational, multi-ethnic community of Christ followers. I mean, there was Lydia from Asia Minor. There was the jailer who was a Roman. There was a demon-possessed girl who was marginalized and traumatized. But they all found joy in Jesus. But then these Judaizers would show up and try to undo all of Paul's work. I mean, this had been going on for years. I can't imagine a situation where after I preach, I go to the fireside room, but then over by the coffee, there's a group hanging out, trying to convince you that Jesus isn't enough, trying to undo all that we've been teaching up here. Christianity and. One can only guess what Screwtape would write today. Christianity and. Christianity and self-help. Christianity and the prosperity gospel. A Christianity and public, private, and or homeschooling. Christianity and nationalism. Christianity and any political affiliation. Liberal, conservative, libertarian. Any one of these can become badges or markers in which the bearer proudly pronounces, well, true Christians hold this view. And they leave no room for matters of conscience. And these Judaizers shadowed Paul throughout his ministry. And you can read about it in the book of Acts, and Galatians, and Colossians. So when Paul finds out from Epaphroditus what's lurking in Philippi, I mean, he goes ballistic. You know, he calls these Judaizers three names. You see them in verse 2? Dogs, evildoers, and the mutilation. Now, this is in English. The New Testament originally came to us by way of the Greek language, and in the Greek, all three of these names start with the same letter, be our letter K. So Paul is going ballistic with style here, all right? He calls them first dogs. Now, in first century Pompey, archaeologists uncovered a mosaic at a home near the front door, and the mosaic had this image of this dog, and at the bottom in the Latin it says cave canem, which means beware of the dogs. See, so that's a play off of that here. It's a play off of that. But the dogs Paul speaking of are not your lap dogs. They were scavengers. They were from the they fed on garbage and refuse is what they did. They attacked children. From a Jewish perspective, to call someone a dog was to call them a lowlife. It was a term of derision. Jews called non-Jews dogs. But with biting irony, Paul reverses the term. Paul says that these Hebrew Christian Judaizers, they're the dogs. And then Paul says, look out for the evildoers. The Judaizers saw themselves as do-gooders. Paul says, no, you're not. Your insistence on religious works as a condition for membership in the people of God makes you an evildoer. You're dogs, you're evildoers. And then Paul says, look out for the mutilation. Paul says, you're grisly flesh cutters. You sound spiritual, but you're nothing more than butchers with rusty blades. Clearly, he's not happy with them. And for him to write with such passion implies that these Judaizers are making progress. They're persuasive and convincing, and it's working. But as I studied these verses, I found myself asking maybe the question that you're asking right now. So let's just talk about it for just a moment. What would possibly convince an uncircumcised non-Jewish adult male to submit to circumcision? And two reasons. The first was a religious reason. You know, you've been a Christian for a while and, you know, well, let's just get some insurance. Let's get some insurance that'll provide assurance. Because then you can be sure that you've done all you can do. You see, that's what was being pitched. A religious reason. And then there was a social reason. A social reason. Now, it's hard for us to grasp this because as 21st century Americans, I mean, we are bathed in the Bill of Rights and freedom of speech and freedom of religion. If I want to bow down and worship this piece of wood called a pulpit, I can do that. And there's nothing Washington can do about that. The elders will do something about that. I can assure you of that. But that right, that freedom did not exist in the Roman Empire. The Romans worshiped the emperor. They built temples to the emperor. Roman citizens went to the temple and offered their sacrifices, and if you didn't worship the emperor, what's the matter with you? If you didn't worship the emperor, you'd better be worshiping another permitted religion. And it so happens that Judaism was a permitted religion, but Christianity was not. And Christians in Philippi were like religious misfits. They didn't have a temple. They had no Roman religious practices, no Roman feasts, no display of loyalty to Caesar, no participating in the civic functions as good Romans do. No, the Christians said, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And, wow, that put the Christians in a vulnerable state. And the pressure kept mounting. And those two reasons, religious and social, were strong enough to tempt more than a few to compromise their faith in order to fit in. To compromise their faith in order to fit in. To look like the culture that's fading away. And Paul says, don't let the Judaizers steal your joy. Your refuge, your sanctuary, your fortress is not in what everybody else thinks and says. Your fortress is in Christ. And this is where Paul turns from the warning to his personal story in verses 4 through 11. Paul shares his own faith story about finding or being found by the one treasure that turned all other treasures into trash. Paul says to these Judaizers, you want to play the Christianity and game? You want to play that game? I've been there. I've done that. I've got the trophies. In fact, I was the best at that game. You want to try to outrighteous me? I can outrighteous you in any category. And that's where Paul offers this resume of confidence in the flesh in verses 4 and 5 and 6. Paul says, if anybody else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. He says, circumcised on the eighth day, literally an eighth dayer. I was an eighth dayer. Paul says, oh, you were circumcised as an adult? What a pity. I'm an eighth dayer. Circumcised on the eighth day. Of the people of Israel, that is to say, both of Paul's parents, Paul was a purebred Jew. Both parents were 100% Jewish. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. What does that mean? Well, many Jews were born outside of Israel. Paul was from Tarsus. And many simply assimilated into the Greek culture and the Roman culture. And some of the Jews never learned their native Hebrew tongue. Paul did. He was linguistically and thus culturally pure. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin. Benjamin was one of the two tribes loyal to the house of David. And Benjamin was the tribe from which the first king of Israel came, King Saul. And then Paul says, I was a Pharisee. The Pharisee means a separate one. Which meant strict observance of the law of Moses. So, though he was born in Tarsus, Paul was actually educated in Jerusalem under a premier professor named Gamaliel. Gamaliel, and you can read about him in Acts 22:3. And then Paul says he wasn't just a passive scholar, he was an activist as to zeal persecuting the church. In fact, 1 Timothy 1:13 says that Paul, I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. And then Paul says his adherence to the righteousness of the law without blame. 7 traits that described Paul's premier resume. And by the way, you say, why 7 traits? Because in Philippi, the notable people who were recognized in Philippi often had 7 traits. And Paul says, I can out Philippi the Philippians. I can outright just anybody else. That's my resume. Now, what's the point of a resume? What's the point of a resume? Isn't a resume's purpose to get you on the inside? of a job, of a university, of a club. So Paul was ethnically pure, academically pure, culturally pure, religiously pure, zealously pure. Paul had the right life, he had the right reputation, he had the right history and the right pedigree and the right lineage. He had all of that. Isn't this what people want in life? Okay, let me talk about us here for just a minute. You know, we have a version of this, and I can summarize it in one word: performancism. Performancism. Performancism is the assumption, usually unspoken, that there's no distinction between what we do and who we are. Your resume isn't a part of your identity, it is your identity. What makes you lovable, indeed what makes your life worth living, is your performance at X, Y, or Z. Performancism holds that if you are not doing enough or doing enough well, then you're not enough. At least you're less than those who are killing it. And I don't have to convince too many of us here that we measure each other's personal worth based on the synthetic human standards of performance. And it can show up in money. It can show up with our children, with jobs, with their jobs, personal achievements, where my identity is embedded in each of these standards. And when you go that route, performancism becomes a prison, because it turns life into a competition to be won or a problem to be solved, as opposed to, say, a series of moments to be experienced or an adventure to relish or a king to enjoy. Performancism invests daily tasks with existential significance. I got to get this right or I'm not worth. And it even turns menial activities into measures of enoughness. The language of performancism is the language of scorekeeping. And just like a weight scale or a calendar, it knows no mercy. And when it's supercharged by technology, the result can be deadly. Our devotion to performancism and its dogmas lie at the root of much of our skyrocketing anxiety and loneliness and fatigue that saddles so many hearts and minds today. Are you hearing me, church? Here's the deal. The Apostle Paul was the premier performancist. I mean, he was at the head until he met Jesus.
Amen.
On his way to kill Christians in Damascus, Christ himself appeared to Paul and absolutely wrecked his life, and then gave Paul a new life. And now Paul says, my whole life orbits Christ. And that's why in verses 7 through 11, 9 times by name or pronoun, Christ floods Paul's life. Verse 7 says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So do you understand this? What changed the Apostle Paul wasn't that he had played the game and failed. It's that he played it and succeeded and then realized it meant nothing compared to the surpassing greatness of King Jesus. Paul didn't become a Christian out of guilt or angst for the poor decision he'd made in his life. He was rather satisfied with his life. He was rather happy with his life. But then he learned that his life was not based on reality. Jesus is reality. And the very one he was persecuting was in fact the King of Heaven. And once Paul saw Jesus,
His power and splendor and beauty and glory. It was a whole new day. Church, when the sun rises, the stars disappear because the sun is that glorious. And that's how Paul experienced Jesus. And that's why verse 8 says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Oh, that's such a tame word that the English Standard Version uses, because the original word is the word excrement. In order that I may gain Christ. Man, once I saw him, once he took hold of me, everything else, excrement. That's why Paul says, I want to know Christ. He's the one treasure that turns all other treasures. I want to know him. I want to gain Christ. I want to be found in Christ. And so what you see here in verses 1 through 11 is a resemblance of what we read in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Paul's privileged life was emptied, and then resurrected. Just as Jesus did not exploit the privileges of being God's son, but instead emptied himself by becoming a slave to the point of death, Paul would not exploit his privileged status as a purebred Hebrew Pharisee. Rather, he divested himself to serve Jesus, totally trusting that King Jesus would resurrect his body in verse 11. Do you see why Paul finds so much joy in Christ? That's why he says in verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. Look to Jesus, feel the joy, and then live with him in your heart. We are the circumcision, Paul says. Both circumcised Jews who accept Christ and uncircumcised Gentiles who accept Christ constitute the people of God, the true circumcision. That the cutting is not physical, it's spiritual. God has cut the calluses from my heart so that I can hear the truth. That there's nothing I can do to earn his love. It's a gift. It comes through Christ alone. Verse 3, we worship by the Spirit of God. You don't need temples or rites. We glory in Christ Jesus. He's the one who unites us. He's the one who brings us together. He is our success. Paul wants to gain Christ and know Christ and be found in Christ. And now, That's liberating, because now you can spend the rest of your life giving up your place for others instead of guarding it from others, because your identity is in Christ. Now you can spend your energy going to the back instead of trying to scrape your way up to the front, because your identity is in Christ, not your position. Now you can spend your life giving and not taking, because your identity is in Christ, not your stuff. You hear me, church? Anything that we add to Christ ultimately results in Christless Christianity. Let me put it another way. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And he is the one treasure that turns all other treasures into trash. Listen, grace is not, I do all the works that I can do, and then Jesus makes up for the difference and gets me there. That's not grace. Grace is everything I thought I did that counted for anything is nothing. I am totally dependent upon the King. I got nothing, Lord, but trust in you. And Jesus says, I can do something with that. And isn't that why we're here today? We're here to say, God, we've got nothing. We need you.
Amen.
Help us. Amen. This is the testimony of someone who crossed a line through all of the items that look like they form a credit balance and transferred the whole lot to the other side where there's just debt. Paul's personal righteousness, his best, is a part of the debt, not the credit. He's gone from black to deep red. And in terms of religion, he's bankrupt. He's bust. He's foreclosed. What caused this extraordinary accounting? Simple. Paul found something so credit rich that in everything else, it could only be counted as debt. The only thing Paul has is Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, and taking the very nature of a servant, and being made in human likeness, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's what I believe. That's what we believe. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your goodness, your grace, and your glory. Lord, thank you so much that our salvation does not depend upon our ability to keep the commands, but your ability to keep your promises. Your promises are our life. We thank you. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name. The church said, amen.